burst of praise from verse 3 to verse 14, the first bit of which Liz looked at last week. And our translation has broken it down into 8 sentences, and some of them are pretty long, but the original Greek is all one long flowing sentence. And I think the heading we're given here is broadly accurate, which is spiritual blessings in Christ. Last week, Liz compared it to the view from the Shard, a panorama over a vast theological landscape. It's also been compared to the overture of an opera, where you hear all the themes of the opera in miniature before the opera starts, or a kaleidoscope of shifting colours and patterns, or a giant snowball rolling down a hill, accumulating more and more material as it accelerates. Well, I've got my own suggestion, probably less helpful, which is that it's like a soup or stew into which the chef keeps putting more and more ingredients. I'm not sure Paul would be thrilled by that comparison for his theological masterpiece. But Elizabeth David used to point out that the key thing with a soup is not to treat it as a kind of dustbin into which all sorts of good and nourishing ingredients can be thrown. Because, she says, if you do that, it will end up tasting of nothing. So to avoid it tasting of nothing, I want to highlight what I think is the key point of the whole sentence. And as we go on in future weeks, I think we'll see that that's the key point, really, of the whole letter. And it's in verse 9 and 10. So let me read you verse 9 first. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Well, this idea of mystery is something that Paul often uses in his letters. And it is not like the Roman mystery religions. They were secretive cults which went on in the dark, often underground. Mithra is the best known one. You went down into the secret place under the building. And only those really on the inside, the initiates, were allowed into the secret inner truths. Mystery for Paul is the opposite of that. It's something that only God knew, but now has been revealed, and it's revealed to everyone and anyone. Anyone who will listen can understand the mystery. It's revealed in the news, the good news about Jesus Christ. So what is it? Well, here it is in verse 10. To be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, this is it, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Christ is the one under whom everything will come. He is what life, the universe, and everything is about. Well, I think to really get the point of this, you have to understand that the ancient world, people believed we lived in a very chaotic, confusing cosmos. Augustine made the point that paganism, with many different gods, is by definition chaotic, because all these gods and different forces are struggling for power and position, and there's no one in overall charge. And if you happen to see Mary Beard's series on the Romans fairly recently, she made the same point. She said, suppose you were a Roman about to make a sea voyage to trade something like perfume. Now, all travel was dangerous in those times, so you would want to make an offering and perhaps buy a little idol of the appropriate god to protect you. But, she said, which god would you make an offering to? Neptune, the god of the sea? The god of the wind? Or, in fact, there were different wind gods, the north wind god and the east wind god and so forth. Or the god of the place you were going to? Or the god of seafarers? Or the god of commerce? Or the god of perfume? Or some other god that you'd missed out? That was the point of the altar in Athens, to the unknown god, because there might be one you hadn't even thought of. Paganism is inherently chaotic. No one really knows. One god might protect you, but another god might have it in for you, and you can't cover all the bases. And of course, that led to fear and uncertainty and insecurity, didn't it? Christianity, on the other hand, said there's just one god who made everything, who's in control of everything, and who rules over everything, including spiritual forces. And at the end, he will bring everything in heaven and on earth under one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our 21st century secular culture, when we've pretty much abandoned that Christian worldview, Again, I think the world is becoming a chaotic place. There are all sorts of different forces battling and struggling for survival and supremacy. DNA just is, and we dance to its tune. And in the end, the strongest and most efficient will win. And again, that leads to a sense of uncertainty and confusion, doesn't it? And also to selfishness, because in the end you have to fight for your own survival. But for Christians, the mystery has been revealed that God is in control. He is bringing everything under the one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, you can relax. Now, why does Paul focus on that key point when he's writing to the Ephesians? I think it's because Ephesus was the great spiritual center of the Roman and Greek world. It housed the enormous temple of Diana, also known as Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And her image was an oriental figure from before Greek times. And so Ephesus was a kind of spiritual and occult center, a bit like somewhere like Totnes or Glastonbury in Britain today, but obviously on a much larger scale. And they made a huge amount of money from little silver versions of the temple, which were carried by people throughout the empire. Just as Cambridge or Oxford is the city of the university, Ephesus was the city of the temple, Diana's temple, a very spiritual place. And one indication of that is that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 13 times in the letter to the Ephesians, compared to only twice in the letter to Colossians, which otherwise is very similar in content. We heard in Acts 19 that when Paul comes to Ephesus, the Jews and the Greeks were seized with fear, the name of Jesus was held in high honor, and many came and confessed their evil deeds and those who practiced sorcery burned their scrolls, which were worth, I did a rough calculation of something like £5 million or something of that nature, 50,000 drachmas. And in the second half of that chapter, which we didn't read, we hear there's a riot caused by the silversmiths. And they make these little idols, and they say our trade will lose its good name, and the goddess who is worshipped throughout Asia and the world will be robbed of her divine majesty. The city clerk manages to calm them down, and he says, doesn't the whole world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the great Artemis or Diana and of her image that fell from heaven? So that's the background for why Paul is saying, no, God is in control. And actually, real spiritual blessings are yours if you come to understand that mystery and respond to it, that everything will come under Jesus Christ. These are the true spiritual blessings in him, not the kind of rubbish that you can buy at the temple. And when you understand those blessings, you'll have a calm and a security, and it will take you out of that sense of fear and uncertainty that otherwise will rule your lives. Now, I know that's a long introduction, but in these last four verses, verse 11 to 14, which I'm looking at today, Paul is beginning to spell out what those spiritual blessings are that the Christians have. And I want to just highlight three aspects of them. The first is that Christians, those who are in Christ, are God's own chosen possession. You'll see that at the end of verse 14, until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. But it's also here a bit less obviously at the beginning in verse 11. In him, that's in Jesus, we were also chosen. Now that word for chosen is a rare word. In fact, this is the only time it's used in the whole of the New Testament. But it's used very frequently in the Greek version of the Old Testament for Israel as God's chosen possession, God's own people. On Mount Sinai, God says to Israel, you will be my treasured possession. And that special status as God's own people, Paul is saying, now belongs to the Christians. In him you were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And that idea of being chosen as his possession is also at the end of verse 13 when he says, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And a seal is something that marks something as yours, as your possession. a bit like a brand on a cow. That's where we get our ideas of brand names. You know, it marks something as being genuine and owned by that. This is a Cadbury's chocolate bar. It's Cadbury's own. They made it. And, you know, don't be fooled by anything else. So this motley collection of Gentiles in Ephesus are now God's own chosen people, his possession, as Israel had been. Now, you will have realized that verse 11 raises the issue of predestination, which you'll also see back in verses 4 and 5, and which Liz looked at last week. And I'm not going to say much more about it, but I think it's just worth noticing that God's choice doesn't cancel out our own choice, our own free will. And you can see that here in verse 13. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him. So we have to respond, we have to hear, we have to believe. God's choice doesn't cancel out our own choice. Those two things must go together. God chooses us, and yet we hear and respond. We also choose him. Now, I don't pretend we fully understand that. Of course we don't. But what I always point out is we find these apparent contradictions at all the key points of our faith. That's one of the things that convinces me Christianity is not made up. Because no one would make this up, would they? God is three and one. Jesus is fully God and fully human. The Bible is inspired by God and yet written by human beings. We are chosen by God, and yet we also choose him. Two opposite things, and yet they have to be held together. C.S. Lewis said, trying to understand that is like someone in a two-dimensional world who only knows squares trying to understand a cube. You know, it's beyond our comprehension, but that doesn't mean it's not real. I don't think anyone would make that up, do you, at the key points of the Christian faith. And this is an aside, really, but I find it interesting the way quantum physics is beginning to show us that these contradictions actually appear all around us in the physical world. Things that we can't understand how they fit together. The physicist Brian Cox said, "We just have to keep an open mind and not be distressed by all the weirdness." And that is what you have to do with predestination. You just have to trust the Bible when it says that that's how it works. And the key thing is to realize actually what a wonderfully encouraging and empowering doctrine it is to be chosen by God. If you're a Christian believer tonight, it's because God has chosen you. Chosen you, in fact, before the creation of the world, verse 4 tells us. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? We don't know why he's done that. Back in Deuteronomy, it says about the Jews, God didn't choose you because you were more numerous than other people. You were a tiny, insignificant people. God chose you because he loved you. And that's all we can know. God chose you, if you're a believer, because he loved you. Think about the greatest accolade you could possibly receive. Winning an Oscar, being feted by the world's media, being knighted, Arise Sir Andy Murray, or maybe a Nobel Prize for academic brilliance, or being crowned European Footballer of the Year and pushing out Messi and Ronaldo. What must it feel like to be chosen for something like that? Well, you know, a scruffy bunch of nobodies like us are actually chosen in a much more significant and important way by the creator of the universe from before the world began. What security and strength does that give you compared to a lousy Nobel Prize or a crummy Oscar? Extraordinary, privileged and honored to be chosen by God, and that choice will continue on into eternity. The Holy Spirit, it says in verse 14, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So that's the first thing, we're chosen by God. Then the second thing I want to highlight is in the second half of verse 13. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the final redemption. That's how we know that we have that eternal security, because of the deposit, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We saw in that reading that when Paul came to Ephesus, they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit, so he laid hands on them and they spoke in tongues or languages and prophesied. And that's a kind of second Pentecost. The first one was in Jerusalem, the spiritual center of the Jews. This is the second one for the Gentiles in the spiritual center of Ephesus. And we do sometimes see, you know, visible manifestation of God's Spirit in ways like that, with people speaking in tongues and so forth. But I want to say those things are quite rare. And in this letter, when Paul talks about the Spirit, he actually talks about fairly ordinary, everyday things. 13 times, as I say, he mentions the Spirit. And I want to just take a few examples for you from the letter. Chapter 1, verse 17, pray that the Father may give you the Spirit so that you may know him better. Or chapter 3, verse 16, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your heart. In other words, the Spirit enables us to know Jesus. In Justin Welby's new book about money, he says this: I first had a clear idea of Jesus breaking into my life in October 1975. After that, life went on as it had before. There were the same problems and joys, people I got on with and those I found difficult. But, he says, there was a new and abundant presence in my life that was completely transformative, so that I was no longer the person I had been. From that moment, the world was a different place, because it was suffused with the presence of Christ. Well, that's the Spirit, isn't it? Enabling us to know Jesus and experience him. Then in chapter 4, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We find when we become Christians, we have a new love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder if you've experienced that. That's God's Spirit suddenly opening our eyes to our fellow believers. Then in chapter 5, he talks about how the Spirit inspires us to live differently. And in chapter 6, he says the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, and pray in the Spirit on all with all kinds of prayers. So if God's Spirit is in me, I begin to want to read the Bible. That was a great shock to me when I became a Christian, that I started wanting to read the Bible. And we find it speaks to us. And we find our prayer time begins to come alive, and it stops being just a list of things we want to get from God, and instead it starts to be a time of being with God and encountering him. We pray not to get things from God, but first of all to get God, to meet him. And those changes aren't something we can work up for ourselves. It will only happen if God's Spirit is at work in us. And if you have experienced those things, then the Spirit, Paul says, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. You can be confident and secure in an uncertain world that you will be with God, and because you're marked with a seal guaranteeing what to come in the future. And if you haven't experienced those things, then I would just say to you, remember Jesus' words, seek and you will find. If you do seek him, you will find him. He will find you, more to the point. And then you will begin to know that encounter with Jesus for yourself. If you don't do that, then your Christian life will always be a struggle and a burden. So the first spiritual truth is that we are chosen as God's own possession. The second is that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit so that we can know him and experience him in this way. Think about how that changes you. Think about the peace and security it gives you. And then the last spiritual truth is that we know our reason for living. That is part of the mystery that is revealed. And we find it here in verse 12 and in verse 14. Why were we chosen? Well, verse 12 tells us, in order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And then the same phrase you'll see at the end of verse 14. The Spirit guarantees our inheritance to the praise of his glory. In other words, we're not living for ourselves. We're living for something much greater than ourselves, to join in the universe's recognition of the glory of God, his goodness and wonder, and how incredible he is. C.S. Lewis said, to praise God is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. For our lives to be worth living, we need to be living for something much greater than ourselves. And if we're just living for ourselves, we will be eternally insecure. I don't know if you heard about Michael Gove's interview with Donald Trump this week. He went to Trump's office, or man cave, as they called it, in the Trump Tower. And the walls were all covered from top to bottom with photographs of framed magazine covers featuring Trump and all the awards he'd received over the years. It was, the journalist said, it was dominated by him in every respect, and a temple of narcissism. Well, it's terribly sad to be living just for yourself, isn't it? And yet, of course, children today are told to believe in yourself. And we wonder why there's so much anxiety and insecurity among teenagers. We're made to live for something much bigger than ourselves, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And to join in the praise of God of the whole universe. That's why we get these strange pictures of the Bible of trees and mountains clapping their hands. And Jesus talks about the stones crying out. And it says the morning stars sang for joy. And it's just a picture of the whole creation responding to praise God's glory. I don't know if any of you have ever played in an orchestra. I never have. But I sometimes try to imagine what it's like being, say, a trumpet in the middle of the Berlin Philharmonic, in the center of a great concert, playing the climax of a gigantic symphony. And this explosion around you of joy and noise and beauty. You know, can you imagine what it must be like to be a small part of something like that? The nearest I come is singing to our choir here at Christmas, which is not very close to it. And I'm a very unconfident singer, so I need a good singer next to me. But occasionally, if I have that, I can sort of let go. And it is an amazingly joyful experience, isn't it? Those of you who've sung in choirs. Well, that's a little picture of what we are created to do, to share in the praise of the whole creation, praising God for his glory, not to live in our little temples of narcissism, but to join in that explosion of the whole of creation, praising God for his goodness. To praise God is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. So that's one reason why we need to come to church every week, to remind ourselves that that's our purpose. That's the mystery that God has revealed in Christ. So these are the great spiritual truths now revealed that Paul wants the Ephesians to know. Who we are, we're God's chosen possession. God has chosen you. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the Spirit is a seal guaranteeing our inheritance. And what are we living for? Well, we're living for the praise of his glory. And if you know that, then you will experience a calm and an unshakable security that will mark you out from the world around you. Compare that to the spiritual rubbish that is for sale in Ephesus, little silver shrines of Diana whose image fell from heaven. Don't fall for that rubbish. Don't waste your life on trash. Remember your spiritual blessings in Christ and go out there and live for his glory. So let's pray.